What we're going to do now is we're going to turn to our Bibles, and if you want to grab a Bible, we've got some lovely new ones as well to replace some of our ones which were getting a bit tired. And do bring your Bible to church, and if you haven't got one, do raise your hand. There'll be some just being given out if they haven't been already. We're going to turn to 2 Timothy 3:16-17, which I think we'll read from verse 10, so we get a sense of the context of what's going on here. It's page 1196, verse 10. Okay. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. And if you look back earlier in the letter, you'll discover that actually those he learned it from were Paul, but also his mother and his grandmother. You know who you've learned it and have become convinced of because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. And Father, we ask that you would come this morning and that you would speak to us. Lord, we long just to hear from you, Lord. We don't want to hear from good ideas from men. Lord, we want to hear from you, our living God. We thank you that you're a speaking God. Lord, thank you for your promise that where two or more gathered in your name, there you are. We welcome you here. Come and speak. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want you to, begin by asking you a question just to think about. And it's this: what do you think is the most important issue facing the church today? What do you think is the most important issue facing the church today, particularly here in the West, in this country? You may think it's evolution, creation, something along those sort of lines. You might think it's something to do with homosexuality and sexuality. Maybe something to do with women in ministry. Maybe it's something to do with unity. What is the most important issue at the moment for the church? Well, I want to suggest that actually this morning's subject is probably the most important issue for the church at the moment. And I don't actually mean what does God think about the internet. I know that's the title, and we're going to be talking about that. But we're talking in the context of this series in doctrine that we're doing, and we've come in our series to this thing called revelation. Revelation. And I believe that the most important issue facing the church today is actually this: God's word. God revealing himself, and how we in the church will treat this word. How we will respond to God's word. I pray that this morning we would be like Paul says, thoroughly equipped. Thoroughly equipped for every good work, for every situation in life. To be able to address questions like, what does God think about the internet? But the way we treat this is crucial to all of those other questions. You know, we've been beginning our messages by tackling an earthy issue. And here's the issue as I see it this morning. We live in a world that is rapidly changing. I don't know if you've noticed or are aware that basically we are in unprecedented times today. The world is changing faster than ever before. The advances in technology in the last 30 years have meant that this world is so, so different. You can now sit at your desk at home and have contact immediately with virtually anywhere in the world straight away through your computer. That is extraordinary, isn't it? This is a different world. Do you know what? It's an astounding statistic. The amount of information in the world, the amount of information, total amount in the world, is doubling every 3 years. Every 3 years. So there is more information in this world than there just has ever been, and it's just growing exponentially. It's extraordinary. Some courses at university, what you learn in your first year will be out of date by the time you get to your third year. Sorry if you're a student here. But it's extraordinary. Things are advancing so quickly. What we do know is dwarfed by what we don't know. But interestingly, we used to believe as a society that basically science would solve everything. They've had this sort of period of enlightenment, this period of modernity. But we've come to this point now where we've basically looked at our society and we've realized that science hasn't solved it. And we've looked at families and we look at society as a whole and we see that actually it's more broken in many ways than it's ever been. Despite all this communication, we have so many communication devices now, don't we? Extraordinary amount of communication. Not just the internet, but all sorts of different things. And yet, loneliness, despair, isolation, depression, these things have never been more prevalent. Isn't that extraordinary? More communication than ever before. But people more isolated than ever before. So that this week, one of the headlines in the newspaper was this. 800 people from the UK are on the waiting list for the suicide clinic in Switzerland. 800 people. And that's an issue we're going to be looking at in the next couple of weeks. Or you may have heard of the tragic story of the couple who killed themselves at Beachy Head. Real despair. There appears to be no answers to the problems that we're facing. I'm doing a course up at Spurgeon's College at the moment, and one of the professors said this, and I thought it was very poignant. He said, people today are more afraid of living than they are of dying. Let me say that again. People today are more afraid of living than they are of dying. You know, Queen, the band, Freddie Mercury sang a few years ago now. He sang that song, and very poignantly, he basically said, there's no time for us, there's no place for us. And the chorus was, who wants to live forever? Who wants to live forever anyway? There's no solutions. And consequently, there is a crisis of confidence in anything. You can't trust anything at the moment, least of all politicians. And Michael, I don't know if any of you heard the listened to Radio 4 ever, but there's a program called The Moral Maze presented by Michael Burke, and it was on this Wednesday, and it opened with these words. MPs have lost moral authority. Bankers are in disgrace. The churches swivel over ethical judgments and often have their own skeletons to deal with. Doctors, teachers, judges, the police take turns in the public pillory. Even poetry professors get caught doing the dirty on their rivals. So who's left to look up at? And does it matter? Maybe we should grow up and make our own decisions about right and wrong, rather than look to others for moral authority. Who's left we can trust? basically, no one's got the answer. No one's got the answer is what that program was saying. And we live in this sort of pluralist and permissive society. It basically said, if it works, okay, if it makes you happy, if it works, just do it. Just try it, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. Just do that. And everyone's sort of muddling along as best they can. And you hear sort of Christian leaders sometimes interviewed on the radio or on the news, and they seem to have very little to say as well. Very little to say, not quite sure what they think about things. How do we live in such a world? What does it mean and look like to be a Christ follower today? That's what we're going to be looking at and grappling with. And what I've said, I think this issue of revelation, this issue of God's word, is the thing that underpins everything else. So let's dive straight in. And my first point is this: God has spoken. God has spoken. Now, I don't know if you just realize how controversial a statement that is. It's very controversial. Imagine Gordon Brown stood up tomorrow and said, God has told me that we should do X, Y, and Z. I mean, there would be outrage, wouldn't there? God has told you. I mean, firstly, by the people who don't believe in God, who would say, well, God doesn't exist. And then by those who do, would say, how could you possibly know what God thinks? And they'd be right, wouldn't they? Because the only person who can speak with authority about what God thinks is who? God himself. Yeah? He's the only one who can tell me what he thinks with authority. And that's why these verses that we're looking at this morning are so crucial and so vital. Look with me at verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. What does that mean? Well, some translations use the words inspired by God, but that doesn't really get to the heart of what is being said here. It literally does, the word here means God breathed, carries the same imagery as when God breathed on Adam to bring life in Genesis 2. It carries the same imagery as well and same words as when Jesus breathed on the disciples and they received the Holy Spirit. You see, this is really important because basically what this verse is saying is that scripture isn't about just inspired men writing. So like in a way a poet might be inspired or a musician might be inspired. It is saying this is literally the breath of God. The breath of God. You know, many people view the Bible as just the work of men. And I can understand that in some ways because look, this book, there are 66 books that make up this book. You know, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. They're written by people young and old, married and single, rich and poor, over a period of over 1,500 years. How can it possibly be God breathed? How can it possibly be God breathed? Well, Peter writes this. He writes in 1 Peter 1, which is a few pages over. We may even have it on the screen. 1 Peter 1. Sorry, 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. Verse 20 says this: above all, you must understand that no prophecy or scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Verse 21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God, yes, he used men, and you see some of their personality and stuff come through in their writing. But they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was working through them, instructing them in what they should write and what they should say. I found this a helpful illustration. We use this in Alpha. St. Paul's Cathedral. Look at this picture. I bet many of you visited St. Paul's Cathedral. It's a beautiful building. Here's a quiz question. Who built St. Paul's Cathedral? Who's that dashing young fellow? Some people know. Sir Christopher Wren. Sir Christopher Wren built St. Paul's Cathedral. We say Sir Christopher Wren built St. Paul's Cathedral. But do you know what? Sir Christopher Wren didn't lay one single brick. He was the architect. He didn't lay one single brick, and yet St. Paul's Cathedral was built exactly as he determined. And in a similar way, the Bible uses human authors, but it is exactly as God determines. It is the breath of God. The breath of God. You know, the breath of God, when God breathed, it was a place of encounter between people and God. A place where people met with God. And this is the extraordinary thing about this book. Do you know, most people have asked, would you like to hear God speak to you today? Would probably say yes. So, okay, this afternoon, Sunday afternoon, 3:00, God is going to sit down with you and speak with you. Anyone up for that? That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Yeah? The extraordinary thing is that is possible through his word. You know, elsewhere this book is described as living and active. It's a living word. God comes and speaks with you. So if you, at 3:00 this afternoon, come and open his word, you can have exactly what you have asked for. Isn't that extraordinary? Extraordinary. What most people have missed is that this is no ordinary book, but it is a place where you can encounter God. You know, we live in very unique times. You can go into a bookshop today and you can just buy one of these. You know, we just ordered some more, didn't we, for the church. You can just buy one. You didn't used to be able to do that. For centuries upon centuries, this book was not available in the way that it is today. You know, there has been throughout history, a continuous and relentless attempt to stop people having a copy of this. Do you know, people have died so that we can enjoy what we have now, the freedom to be able to just open God's word. People like John Wycliffe, who translated it from Latin to English. Do you know what they did to him? They burnt him alive. Burnt him alive. Why? Why would they do that? More recently, this concerted effort was taking place in China. And many of you, I know, have read this book called The Heavenly Man, a true story about a man in China. And near the beginning of his teenage years, this is, he writes this. At first, I didn't really know who Jesus was, but I'd seen him heal my father and liberate our family. I confidently, basically some amazing miracles had happened. I confidently committed myself to the God who had healed my father and saved us. During that time, I frequently asked my mother who Jesus truly was. She told me, Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for us, taking all our sins and sicknesses. He recorded all his teachings in the Bible. I asked if there were any words of Jesus left that I could read for myself. She replied, no. All his words are gone. There's nothing left of his teaching. That was during the Cultural Revolution when Bibles could not be found. That's extraordinary, isn't it? No concept today, have we, of what it'd be like to live somewhere where the Bible just doesn't seemed to exist. From that day on, I earnestly wanted to have a copy of my own Bible. So I asked my mother and fellow Christians what a Bible looked like, but no one knew. One person had seen some hand-copied scripture portions and song sheets, but never a whole Bible. Only a few old believers could recall seeing Bibles many years before. The Word of God was scarce in the land. I was so hungry for a Bible. Seeing my desperation, my mother remembered an old man who lived in another village. This man had been a pastor before the Cultural Revolution. Together we started out on the long walk to his home. When we found him, we told him our desire. We longed to see a Bible. Do you have one? He immediately looked fearful. This man had already spent nearly 20 years in prison for his faith. He looked at me and saw that I was so young and poor, with tattered clothes and bare feet. He felt compassion, but still didn't want to show me his Bible. The old pastor simply told me, "The Bible is a heavenly book. If you want one, you'll need to pray to the God of heaven. Only he can provide you a heavenly book. God is faithful. He always answers those who seek him with all their heart." And the story goes on, and he starts praying and fasting for this Bible, and eventually has this vision of someone giving him a loaf of bread that comes and turns as he bites into it, becomes the Bible. And he wakes up having had this dream, this vision, and he starts looking for the Bible, and it's nowhere. And so he writes this: "I woke up and started searching the house for the Bible. The rest of my family was asleep. The vision had been so real to me that when I realized it was only been a dream, I was deeply anguished and I wept loudly. My parents rushed to my room to see what happened. They thought I'd gone crazy because of all my fasting and praying. I told them about my vision. But the more I shared, the crazier the thought they thought I was. My father held me tightly. With tears in his eyes, he cried out to God, 'Dear Lord, have mercy on my son. Please give my son a Bible.' My mother, father, and I knelt down and wept together, arm in arm. Suddenly, I heard a faint knock at the door. A very gentle voice called my name. I rushed over, asked through the locked door, 'Are you bringing the bread to me?' The gentle voice replied, 'Yes, we have a bread feast to give you.' I quickly opened the door, and there standing before me were the same two servants I'd seen in the vision. One man held a red bag in his hand. My heart raced as I opened the bag and held in my hands my very own Bible. The two men quickly departed. I clutched my new Bible to my heart and fell down on my knees outside the door. I thanked God again and again. I promised Jesus that from that moment on, I would devour his word like a hungry child." And the story that follows, true story, is absolutely extraordinary as he does just that. He devours this book like a hungry child. Do you know, people talk a lot about the sort of different ways we should read this book, the sort of hermeneutical ways we need to engage with God's word, you know, seeing its context and its the type of literature and all these sorts of things, which are important. But you know, the most important thing you need when you approach this book is a hunger for God and his word. That is by far the most important thing. You know, Jesus said, "Seek and you will find. Seek and you will find." Do you know, this book is now widely available. And so the tactics to get people to stop reading this book have changed. And I don't know if you've noticed a sort of concerted effort in recent days to undermine the sort of authenticity of this book. Basically, don't read this book because it's not trustworthy. It's just kind of made up. It's kind of been changed. You know, you've got things like Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code and things like that, haven't you? And we don't have time to go this morning to all the details of why this is a book that you can trust. But I just want to say, if you hear people say, "Look, this book has been changed, you can't trust it," that is nonsense. It is historical nonsense. Historically, it's nonsense. You can trust this. And if you're really keen to investigate that further, I'd encourage you to, there's a book available that talks about the reliability of Scripture that you can read about all the scientific reasons, historical reasons why you can trust this book. You see, it hasn't been changed and manipulated over the years. And that's basically what Paul warns Timothy against, doesn't he, here in this passage. That's the context. Look, basically says verse 12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone who wants to live for this book, for this word, will be persecuted, will face challenge. But what must he do? Verse 14, as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of. Continue in it, because there's life here. It is God-breathed. You can encounter God through it. So here's the point this morning. The point isn't you must read your Bibles, otherwise you're really naughty. That's not the point. That's not what Scripture says. This is the point. We get to read our Bibles. We get to open this book that didn't used to be available to people. And we get to encounter the God who made heaven and earth through it. Take advantage of this amazing gift from God. It's not that you have to. Is that you have the privilege, you and I, to be able to encounter God in his word. I believe people are actually hungry for the truth. Hungry to find somewhere which is reliable. And this book is somewhere they can find reliable truth. Because it is God speaking to us about himself, about us, and we have the answer, basically, folks. Are you living it? Are you reading it for yourself? Parents, just a quick aside that's referred to very clearly here in these verses. Are you feeding your children? Are you feeding your children? It's quite obvious if you don't feed your children, isn't it? Are you feeding them God's word? Are you reading this scripture? It said from infancy. You know, one of the big mistakes I think the church has made in different times in its history is to believe that children somehow can't take on board the words of God, can't meet with God for themselves. And that is not true. Look what it says here to Timothy. It says, from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures. You know, parents have such a vital role. Grandparents have such a vital role with our children to model, firstly, reading the Bible ourselves. Do our children see us reading this? Our children copy us. I don't know if you noticed that. I've noticed that, especially when they copy the bad things. They copy us, don't they? Are we reading God's word in front of them? Are we reading God's word with them so that they're like Timothy? Trained and schooled in this amazing book. But more than that, that they're encountering God for themselves, you know, that they might be self-feeders. You see, that's what we want as a church to be, don't we? We want to be, and we need to be, not a people that just come on Sunday and this is the place where we get fed, though it needs to be a place like that. But that we're a people that know how to feed for ourselves weekly. You know, if you only ever ate on Sunday, once a week, you'd be really hungry and not very well if you only ever ate food. If you only ever eat spiritual food on Sunday, you're going to be really hungry and not very well spiritually. Are you feeding? Or are you going everywhere else to find truth, to find answers? You know, one of the great things about the internet, and I am going to talk about the internet this morning, is the amount of information you can find out. Do you know, the internet is extraordinary. You know, many pastors use the internet in their preparation. I use it in my preparation. You can read Spurgeon's sermons. You can read Calvin's commentaries. You can read John Piper. You can listen to messages from across the world, from people like A.W. Tozer, all sorts of extraordinary things on the internet. Fantastic stuff. You can, in your job, whatever job you're in, you can probably find out more about that job than you ever dreamed by going on the internet. There's so much information there. But what it will never be is God-breathed. What the internet will never be is God-breathed. You know, some of us have a tendency to basically, we take up ideas, whether it's from the internet or wherever it might be, and we say, wow, that's a really interesting idea. I wonder how I can fit that idea in and around what I believe. Or I wonder what I, or more to the point, we go, how can I fit what I believe around my ideas? And we sit in sort of judgment, sort of over God's word. But that is not what this scripture says we should do. This says all scripture is God-breathed. Basically, if it is God-breathed, then his authority flows from it. So that actually, the Bible should be the thing that has authority over us, nothing else. So that when we read something on the internet, which might be very, very interesting, we just recognize that that may be true, or it may not be true, and that it needs to be judged by this, by what God says, not the other way around. We don't judge what God says by other stuff that we read. This needs to be our ultimate authority. This is trustworthy. This is trustworthy. Do you know, the internet is not always trustworthy. There's some great stuff on there. And basically, the internet is just going to keep growing and growing. And your children are, if you have children here particularly, they're living a different world from what we grew up in. This a lot of their time is spent in this sort of virtual world, the internet. And we need to train them, and we need to realize for ourselves as well that there needs to be an authority base that we have where we say, well, this is where we judge whether this is right or this is wrong. Because there's some great things in the internet, but there's some great dangers in the internet as well. You can just go on Wikipedia, and actually, that's a great thing. It's like the online dictionary. And there's some interesting stuff on there, but a lot of it is just made up. It's just made up. People could just write stuff on there, make it up. We just need to be aware of stuff like that. But more than that, there's some dangerous things on the internet. You know, the amount of people who are addicted to pornography on the internet is extraordinary. The statistics are very, very scary. Basically, what the internet has done has enabled us to walk very easily in places that would have been, when I was growing up even, impossible to walk in. You know, you'd have to go to an adult shop somewhere to have the sort of experience that someone can have just by clicking on a button on their computer. And we need to be aware of that for ourselves. We need to be aware of the dangers there are, and particularly for our children as well. And if you're a parent and you're just wondering, how do you enable your children to use the internet in a good way, but also protect them? There's this great little book called Internet, Protect Your Kids. And there's going to be a few copies of that available after the service, if that's something you're worried about. What does God think about the internet? Well, we don't know specifically, do we? You can't see the word internet in here. But we do know what he thinks about his word. And he says that all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. Nothing else is God-breathed. It's the only thing that is God-breathed. The only place we can have trust and assurance. Does that include the New Testament? You know, Paul writing? Well, 2 Peter 3:16. Peter actually refers to Paul's letters there as scripture. Scripture talks about how people would seek to change them and distort them. Do you know, it's dangerous to pick and choose with this book what we will take and what we won't take. No, it is all of it. You know, we sometimes have a problem, don't we, with this, that word all. How does that word translate in the original? Very complicated, this one. It's all. It means all of it. The whole thing. The whole thing. From Genesis to Revelation is God-breathed. And it's a wonderful thing to embrace. Do you know, Psalm 1 says this, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." What's the key to prospering? What's the key to getting on in life? What's the key to encountering God? It is God's word. But you know, people today are much more likely to spend day and night in front of the computer than they are meditating God's word. It's true, isn't it? When I say people, I mean people in the church, let alone people anywhere else. And we need to, I think, just redress that balance. You know, some of this stuff is really helpful, but it shouldn't take over our lives. How do you meditate on God's word day and night? Well, one way I find really helpful is just writing out a verse and just seeking to memorize it and just chew on it, as it were, and think about it throughout the day, throughout the week. And a verse I've been doing that recently is this verse. It says, let me see, I've got to see if I can remember it now. it's Ephesians 1. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." That is an amazing truth, isn't it? Every spiritual blessing is available to us in Jesus Christ. And I was just thinking about that and chewing on it. And it's an amazing, amazing blessing as you do that. But what I'm not just encouraging us to do is just to read a sort of verse a day. You know, the Bible didn't even have verses until the 1500s. Didn't have chapters until the 1200s. No, read big swathes of this book and seek to encounter God through it. But what's the main point of reading this book? What's the main point of reading this book? Well, if I were just to leave that talk there, basically say, look, read this book, it's a place of encounter with God, it'd be a little bit misleading, a little bit dangerous, because God actually has a purpose in speaking. See, God has spoken with a purpose, finally. And it's here in verse 15. "These holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Does reading this book guarantee an encounter with God? Does reading this book guarantee an encounter with God? No. No, it doesn't. In order to encounter God in his word, you need to have this thing called salvation. Basically, we need our sins, the stuff we've done wrong, and sometimes some of that stuff has been linked to the internet. Sometimes, often, it's other stuff. We need to have that stuff removed, forgiven, and that's what Jesus does at the cross. He rescues us, saves us, basically removes this barrier of sin between us and God and enables us to come and meet with him, so that we can encounter him in his word, that we can have the hope of heaven. Look what it says here. Look, "These scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation," but it's through faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus said this to the Pharisees in John 5:39. "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me, he says. Do you know, the whole point of this book is that we would come to Jesus, that we would meet with him. If we miss that, we miss the whole point. There's almost no point reading it if you miss it. Let me read you one of the introductions to Joseph's Bible. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. Fantastic little Bible. This is the introduction. This is part of it. Now, some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it. But as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away. At times, they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. And I asked Joseph why he likes the Bible. He often says, because it's true. Because it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story, the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of this story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He's like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. And this is no ordinary baby. This is the child upon whom everything would depend. This is the child who one day would... But wait, our story starts where all good stories start, right at the very beginning, and then it begins with Genesis. And it's excellent. It's really excellent. Read God's words, but do so knowing that the whole point of his word is that you would come to Jesus, that you would encounter him, that you'd have your sins forgiven, that you can have a relationship. That's the extraordinary thing this book tells us, is that you and I can have a relationship with the God who made us. And you see, that's the context of these verses that follow. That scripture is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness. Why? Because it's like we're walking along and we're in relationship with Jesus and he says, go this way. And you go, okay, I'm going to go this way. And you're walking along and you sort of go off perhaps a bit of a tangent and you read God's word and you go, ah, and he brings you back. I shouldn't have done that. And you're walking and you go, and you go, ah, and he brings you back. You see, it's not a list of rules, do's and don'ts. That is not how the Bible works. You know, these good works that God talks about, that Paul talks about here, are things that we're saved for, not by. We're saved for these works. That's why we're doing Hope 09. There's things that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2. That's why we're doing Hope 09. That's what we seek to serve day by day, those are around us. And the way we're equipped in those things, the way we're equipped in life, is to be men and women who encounter God daily through his word, through faith in Jesus Christ, and we allow it to have authority over our lives. John Piper writes this, the Bible gives us many specific pointers on how to live, but most deeply the way the Bible equips us for every good work is by changing what we find satisfaction in so that our obedience comes from within freely, not by coercion from without. It's not about do's and don'ts. You won't find any reference to the internet, computers, genetic engineering, nothing like that. in the Bible. No, it's about a relationship with God. And God coming and transforming us. You see, this is why people throughout history have sought to destroy this book. Because people who dare to actually believe what it says, transform, not just see transformation in their lives, but see transformations in their friends' lives, in their communities, and in their countries, and nations are transformed by people who will dare to live for God and His Word. So I've said, what is the key issue facing the church today? I believe it's how we will respond to God's Word, whether we will dare to believe it, whether we'll dare to trust what God says over anything else. And in order for that to take place, we need God to come and transform us. George Muller, a guy who tremendously used by God in the last century, he writes this. He basically talks about all the stuff we're involved in, our welfare of our families, the prosperity of our business, our work and service for Christ, he writes, may be considered the most important matters to be attended to. But according to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. This will be the thing that prevents you going way off track and delving into stuff that you shouldn't do in the internet or anywhere else. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention, but I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God Himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. This has been my firm and settled condition for the last 35 years. For the first 4 years, this is interesting, after my conversion, I knew not its vast importance. But now, after much experience, I specially commend this point to the notice of my younger brothers and sisters in Christ. The secret of all true effective service is joy in God, having experimental acquaintance and fellowship with God Himself. But in what way shall we attain to this happiness of soul? How shall we learn to enjoy God? How shall we obtain such all-sufficient, soul-satisfying portion in Him that shall enable us to let go the things of this world as vain and worthless in comparison? I answer, this happiness is to be obtained through the study of the Holy Scriptures. God has therein revealed Himself unto us in the face of Jesus Christ. Our souls should feed upon the Word. This intimate experimental acquaintance with Him will make us truly happy. Nothing else will. Your greatest need, my greatest need, is to meet with God, to find my satisfaction in Him, so that I don't run after the rubbish sometimes that is offered me elsewhere. So I'm able to discern what's good and what is bad. Are you meeting with God? Have you met with God? Have you been saved? Have you had your sins forgiven so that you can encounter God? Let's pray together, shall we? Just as we end, I just want to pray for two groups of people. Firstly, for those who just recognize they need a fresh hunger for God's Word. And if that's you, can you just raise your hand? And I'm just going to pray for you. So we've got all heads bowed. Thank you. Thank you. Lots of hands going up. Thank you. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who just recognize that they need a fresh hunger for you and your Word. I pray that you would grant that. Lord, we know that you're the author and the perfecter of our faith. Basically, it's all about you. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would stir by your Spirit a hunger, an insatiable appetite for the things of God. And Lord, help us to be a people who, like Brother Young did, devour your Word like hungry children. Amen. Second group of people I just want to pray for is those who just need to recognize that they want to give God's word final authority over their lives. Perhaps you just recognize you haven't been doing that, or you just need to do that in a fresh way. Just as every head bowed, I just want to pray for you. If that's you, you need to, thank you. Just raise your hand. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for those who just recognize that your word needs to have authority over our lives, Lord. And there is so many people and things that say that is the last thing we should base our life on. And so I pray for a conviction that comes by your Holy Spirit that would enable us to say and believe that your word is true, to believe that all scripture is God-breathed, and to allow your word to have full and final authority over our lives. I pray for my brothers and sisters and for myself, Lord, that that would be true in our lives. I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.